So when it says repent, what's going to happen? God will repent in that he's going to turn. In other words, put it this way. The hand of judgment was about to fall, and it turned and went away. He repents in that sense. God saw their works, that they did turn from their evil way. They repented. Now I want you to see this. The Old Testament says they repented. Jesus in the New Testament says the men of Nineveh repented when they heard Jonah. What a revival. And God repented of the evil. Right? He's, when they turned, God turned the wrath away from them. Put it this way, a great big snowball, a great big avalanche was rolling down the hill toward Nineveh. It was going to hit in 40 days. When they repented, God turned the avalanche off of them, if you want to think of it that way. He turned the avalanche. Wrath was coming. In fact, that's what the word propitiation means. Propitiation means righteous wrath is coming right toward you, and God deflects it. And the reason he deflected it is the penalty was already paid. Okay? Now, observe this. They repented, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. Listen to me. The first three chapters have all ended exactly the same way. I don't know if you've noticed it. Chapter 1 ended with all those sailors on that ship vowing to God. It ended with vows being made to God. Chapter 2 ends with Jonah and that fish vowing to God. Oh, God, I'll go to Nineveh. Chapter 3 has just ended with Nineveh vowing to repent of their sin. You know, they've repented of it. They've vowed to God. They've accepted God. There is no record of this happening in Assyrian history. Nowhere in a recorded history of Assyria have we ever found archaeologically where one of their kings accepted Jehovah and that a huge portion of the nation converted. But I want to tell you what is funny. In chronological studies today, we have lists of Assyrian eponyms. And what this is, the Assyrians named each one of their years after one of their kings or generals or mayors or governors, some hero. Every year would be named after a man. The year would be his name. In other words, if it was me, this year would be the year of Floyd Jones. And we have found archaeologically some of these lists so that if you ever knew one spot on it, you know, where to take that guy and tie it into, you know, into history, some date to put a date on that one. If you could ever find one of them you could date all the rest by just adding one to it. You know, if we knew that this was the year 612 B.C., well, we'd just, however many names on the list, we'd know how many years it was back to here. Now, when you try to tie, there's a place that you can start off the same. They tell you about an eclipse of the sun that we can fix. And using the Bible, you can tell that you've got it the same place. But as you go very far from that, the Assyrian eponyms and the Bible don't match. They terribly get off from each other. Every book on the market today that has chronology in it is based on one man's work, Edwin R. Teeley. I'm going to tell you why they don't work and they don't match. And you're going to love it. You're going to see it instantly. Did you really understand what we read in chapter 3? It says the king and his nobles. See, these nobles would be some of the men that these years are being named after, converted. Now, I want you to picture this. You're going along in history, and here's a whole bunch of Assyrian kings, and they're pagans. And all of a sudden, we come to a moment in history when a king of Assyria gets converted to Jehovah and all his nobles, whom all these years are being named for. Now, the Bible says this happened in the time of Jonah, approximately 825 B.C. Nineveh is destroyed way down here, about 612 B.C. And as you read the Bible, a period of time goes on, and all of a sudden, all the Assyrian kings are wicked and mean and cruel. I have a question. You don't have to be very bright to figure it out. It's amazing. I'm trying to show you. You people tend to be impressed with scholars. And I want to show you how stupid scholars are that decide there's something wrong in the Bible and believe the Assyrian eponym list over the Bible. Did you hear me? All the schools are using this guy's work. I have a question for you. Anyone intelligent can figure it out. You worship these gods. All the Assyrians for generations have been worshiping Remen and all these gods, okay? Now all of a sudden we get a little period of time when a king or two worships another god and all his nobles. Then we go back to our original gods. I have a question. What are you going to do with, what would you call these kind of people? Heretics. Ha! These are heretics. But the pagan would think so. I have a question. What do you think the next king that goes back to the original gods might do with the records of these guys? What's the worst thing that you think you can do to another man? Destroy every mention of his existence. Hey, the Egyptians did it. There's a queen of Egypt. We didn't even know she'd ever been queen of Egypt till we found the Moabite and the Edomite and writings. And they tell us she was queen, and that when her son-in-law became king, he hated her so much he had every single thing obliterated about her. Now that's exactly what's happened. There is no written record in all of Assyrian history that any Assyrian king got converted to Jehovah. They obliterated it. And for those of you that have the chronology charts, when you get home, if you'll open it up, you'll see me put Jonah right under the last Assyrian that we have a record of. And I'll write in big bold print there, there's about 45 names missing from the Assyrian list, and that's why they don't match. Before we begin to study chapter 4, to read it, to see what God's got to say to us, there are a few incredible, simple truths that we've already taught that we just need to mention briefly. Jonah is not a bigot. He's a prophet of God, and he's got some problems. His first problem is he knows how vicious and wicked the Assyrians are. He knows how they treat their conquered people. And Jonah loves his own people, Israel. He knows that his own people are living in direct rebellion against God. Jonah, if you'll remember, is writing at the time of Jeroboam II, who is the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. You can check Amos chapter 1 and Amos chapter 7 around verse 9 and 10. And you'll find out that a few years later, Amos is also writing in the reign of Jeroboam II, enumerating on all the sins of Israel, trying to get these people to repent so that God does not have to bring judgment on them. And he warns of the wickedness and that the Assyrians are coming. You can read, for example, in Hosea chapter 13. And there in verse 16, God tells of the horrors that happened when the Assyrians finally did come about 721 B.C., about 100 years after Jonah prophesied to Nineveh and called on Nineveh to repent, about the horrors of what was happening to the people in Israel. Now, Jonah knew these things would happen. He loves the people of Israel. He knows they're in sin, but they're his neighbors, they're his friends. They are the sheep that God has sent him to call to repentance. Jonah rebels against what God tells him to do. But I want you to understand his heart in it. He's wrong, but you still need to see his heart. Jonah has decided, he has made a decision. He has calculated. And his decision is that he is going to sacrifice his own life to save Israel. He is going to sacrifice himself, because he knows when he rebels against what God tells him to do, that judgment from God is going to come down on him. He's a prophet. He knows the heart of God. And he's decided to sacrifice himself to save Israel from Assyria. He feels that if Assyria is spared, Israel is certainly doomed. And Jonah is choosing to suffer divine vengeance and judgment for his awful disobedience in order to save Israel. Now, in doing this, he's a type of Jesus Christ, who also gave himself to save Israel. Not just physical Israel, but all of Israel. All those who, like Abraham, simply believes God. and his promise of deliverance through a Messiah, through a Savior. Now, Jonah, in his sin, so I want you to understand, see, it's mingled patriotism is getting him in trouble. It's his, see, he's made the mistake of thinking that God's method isn't going to bring about the desired result, i.e., I'm smarter than God. The next thing we want to remember, because it's so important that we do, is that when Jonah comes to Nineveh in chapter 3 that we studied, he brought a message of doom. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. But you see, the message of doom in the Bible always brings with it the offer of mercy. If God did not intend mercy, why warn anyone? Why would God have even bothered to send a prophet to warn if there wasn't automatically with it, if you repent, I will not bring the judgment? Because Paul had the same problem, as did Moses, as I told you last week in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. They had problems with their heart toward Israel. The people, they knew the country they loved. They knew God had called and chosen Israel to do something. But you see, the problem is, the fact that God called and chose Israel to do something did not mean he called them to do something because he did not love other people as well. In fact, God made Israel, called Israel, made Israel a special people for a purpose. And the purpose was not that he liked Jews better than Gentiles, but rather, God revealed himself to the first Jew, Abraham, in a very special way. As if to say, look, everybody's talking about me at coffee break, and it's all wrong. They're all making up fairy stories about what God is like. I think God is like this. I think God's like that. And in fact, God says, I don't give a fig what they think I'm like. Abe, I'm going to tell you what I'm like. Now, you breed, boy. I want you to generate a bunch of kids. And you tell those kids what I'm like, and they'll tell their kids, and we're going to breed Bible teachers and priests through you. So that at coffee break, when people start talking about these stupid things that God is like, the force of Star Wars, impersonal and things like that, that one of you can say, oop, not quite. Actually, this is what God is like. And that everyone would know. And that they would be the vehicle through which God would reveal his word, give his word, and they would guard and protect his word so that the world could have the untainted, absolute, infallible words of the living God. So that when tonight is over, if you don't agree with me, you can come up and say, well, where did you get such a wild idea? And I'll say, well, here it is, in God's word. So that you're not hanging on my personal opinions. And the third thing, of course, was that this would be the vehicle through which the Messiah would come, through Israel. So that if I come swinging in here and I say I'm the Messiah, you could find out very quickly that I was born in Eupora, Mississippi. Not Bethlehem of Judah. Now, automatically, see, you know I am not the Messiah. So Israel had a great purpose, but the purpose was to help the rest of the world. Now, Jonah's problem is much like Paul's. I'm reading from Romans 9, and just listen to this. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul says, I'm so miserable over the fact that most of the Jews are not believing the gospel, I would even wish even I could take their curse on myself if only they could be saved. Now, that's the heart of God. See, he knew he couldn't, and he knew he didn't have to. Jesus has already done this. See, Jesus has borne the curse for us. So Jonah is just tremendous, incredible man of God. He's a good man. But good men, when they aren't obedient, get their thinking all messed up. So that God put him in fish school and taught him obedience. So we see a prophet that has sinned, but he did have a heart for his people. Now Jonah, on the ship, went one step farther. And on that ship, for these heathen sailors, this is tremendous. See, at first, he's only willing to give his life for Israel. But on the ship, realizing that his sin is about to cause the death of all these pagan sailors, and hear me, much more important, because he knows the living God and he believes all of the Bible. He knows and believes in an eternal hell because the Bible teaches it. He doesn't argue it, doesn't debate it, doesn't even say whether he likes it or not. If God didn't love us, he'd never warn us that it was there. He'd just send us there. And he sent us there first time we sinned. No second chance, no time to repent. See, the fact that God tells you about such a place shows his compassion and love, because a father that loves his child, a mother that loves their child, warns them. Amen. So Jonah sees all these men about to physically perish and eternally perish. And now for pagans, he tells them he's willing to give his life. He says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. What I'm trying to get you people to see tonight, beloved, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is that so many books that write on Jonah have totally missed what's happening. This man, albeit his disobedient, but which one of us is going to say we've not been disobedient? This man has some qualities going for him that you begin to see, even in his disobedience, why God called him to be a prophet. You begin to see, I mean, God is working on Jonah, changing Jonah. God didn't wait till Jonah got in the image of Christ to use him. No, the Creator is taking his little creature and is hammering him, molding him. The clay is on the spinning wheel as the great potter is working on this lump of clay. And so, as we see Jonah in his weakness, I want you to also see him in his growth and in his strengths. In chapter 2, and when Jonah's in the fish, I want to make sure that you understand what I was saying about that. We read from last week from Matthew chapter 12, speaking of Jonah being a sign to the Ninevites. And in the end of John chapter 7, Nicodemus, Jesus has stood up at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and really proclaimed himself the Messiah. And as the controversy after this great short sermon raged that day, Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, stood up for Jesus. And he said, now wait a minute, you're all saying that he's an imposter, that he's a heretic, that he's a man claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be God, claiming to be deity. He says, but does our law actually judge a man before it hears him out? He said, you're making a decision and you haven't really heard the man out. You might remember that. And they said to him, what, are you one of his disciples also? Go, search the scriptures. There ariseth no prophet out of Galilee. Now Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem of Judea, which is the right place. But as you remember, he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. But you see, I want to tell you why that was stated. I want to tell you why the religious leaders were enticed and brought to say that, inspired by Satan himself. Because see, this story tells us, when we go back and read the lead-in to it that I've told you about from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where Jonah is mentioned in the book of Kings as a real prophet of God, Jonah the son of Amittai, in the days of Jeroboam making this prophet, it tells us he was from the town, the village of Gath-Hepher. So what? Ah, dearly beloved, Gath-Hepher is only a few miles away from Nazareth in Galilee. Now Jesus comes and says, the only sign that I'm going to give this evil, adulterous generation that seeks after a sign of my deity, that I'm really the Messiah, is the sign of Jonah of Gath-Hepher. Remember, these from Galilee, don't say no prophet arises from Galilee. See, once Satan could get everyone with thinking there is no prophet from Galilee and Jesus is from Galilee, then he cannot be the Messiah. What is that sign? Now, again, I want you to hear this carefully. That Jonah died. Hear this. That Jonah died in that fish and came back to life on the third day. Notice in chapter 2, the first words after the last verse of chapter 1 says, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed. So to make sure you understand what I'm teaching you, is on the third day, God brought him back to life, like he did Lazarus on the fourth day. Like Elijah brought someone back from the dead in the name of God, like Elisha did. And when he comes back to life, he's in the fish. And now, chapter 2 is him talking from inside the fish on the third day back to life. And he's filled with faith. He says, I'm coming out of here. I'm going to see the temple again. If nothing else, at least we have to agree this, that here's a man that's certainly in a lot of trouble and gets delivered from what looks like a hopeless situation on the third day. The reason I think that he died is, I think it's a miracle. Because the other men have been swallowed by whales and other kind of fish and lived after several days in recorded history in the last 150 years. And to me, if Jonah is going to be the only sign of Jesus' deity, I would expect something much more than anything that ever happened to men. See, to me, it takes a greater miracle to bring the guy back to life than it did to keep him alive. But understand, if God wanted and did actually keep him alive those 3 days, it's okay with me. He doesn't have to get my permission. So chapter 1 then was the story of Jonah and the storm. Chapter 2 is the story of Jonah and the fish. Chapter 3 is the story of Jonah and the city. And now we're going to get to chapter 4, Jonah and the Lord. Now please hear this. For some of you have never given your heart to the Lord. Some of you have read the Bible and you said, you know, man, this God in the Bible, he's too hard. He's a hard man. He's hard. Too much wrath and vengeance. And I'm trying to show you that it's only when you love people that you warn them. And furthermore, had God written that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd still believe it. Frankly, I'd reread the verse again to make sure I'd read it right. But when God says it, it is so, it is done, so be it. All right? One minor thing I want to mention, because several commentaries that I saw brought it up, and it might be an intellectual problem for some of you, and frankly, I'd just like to deal with it for a second. It's not a big deal. For some of you, it'll sound like one, but it isn't. A lot of them really had a serious problem wondering how it was that Jonah could actually go to Nineveh and preach. These are Assyrians, i.e., they don't speak his language. And for them, that was a great intellectual problem. All right, let me just, I can't believe it. But, number one, there was a language that was used throughout all that area that most educated people knew, Aramaic. He might have preached in Aramaic. I don't think so. Because the message was for everybody. He might have known Assyrian. He might have hired an interpreter. The Bible doesn't say so. You know, I'm just telling you ways he could have done it. But I'm going to blow your minds out and tell you another way he could have done it. He might have spoken in tongues. Because you Pentecostals and Charismatics have been taught, and you're very hot on this, that that's the only gift, never shows up in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. That would be most strange for me. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit are in the Old Testament. You can find them. Gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, gifts of faith. You can find all of those gifts. I would not at all be surprised that just like on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in other languages praising God and telling the goodness of God, that it's certainly possible Isaiah prophesied about it. That's in the Old Testament. How do you know that, Brother Floyd? Because 1 Corinthians 14 said Isaiah prophesied about it in chapter 28. And after all, let's get down to what 1 Corinthians 14 says about tongues. That one of the purposes of tongues, it's an earthly language. It's not, quote, the heavenly language. That's not biblical. They are genuine earth languages. At the day of Pentecost, they were earth languages. Corinthians 13 says even if I speak in tongues, even of men, and even of angels. Didn't say they were heavenly language. They're real language. It's a language you've never studied that God just gives you. It's miraculous. Now, it says, though, in Corinthians chapter 14, I believe it's around verse 22, 23, that tongues are for a sign to an unbeliever. Now, Jesus said Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And I've been giving you many ways he was a sign. Certainly a sign to them in that he was firsthand proof that that the God he had come to give them, to introduce them to, was a God, a forgiving God, a God that would forgive the disobedient. How do you know that, Jonah? That's your belief. No, it happened to me. See, I disobeyed God. I went down and I got in this ship and they threw me overboard in this big fish. It's awful. And God forgave me. Here I am alive and talking to you about this God. So, see, he could firsthand talk about the forgiveness and mercy and compassion of his God. He was a sign to them. And he was a sign also in that, as Jesus said. He's a sign of someone that was dead and came back on the third day. Delivered, any way you want to look at it, whether he be alive for the whole 3 days, he was still delivered from what was as good as the grave. If you had seen him get swallowed, as far as you were concerned, baby, that's his grave. I mean, what goes in, you know, he went in, but he is not coming out alive. That would have been your personal opinion if we took a poll there. And so Jonah is a sign to these people. Now, beloved, God apparently has made a mistake. He should have never written chapter 4, we would think. See, you'd think, see, the great thunderclap that you'd think God would have closed the story of Jonah on was the end of chapter 3. Jonah finally obeyed God, went to Nineveh, and glory to God, Nineveh repented. Now, can you picture modern evangelist? Now, remember, we're talking of a city of approximately 1 million people. It said in chapter 3, everyone gets converted. Everyone is getting converted. The whole city repents. This is an absolute minimum of 250,000 adults. 250,000? That's not a bad evangelistic program. You see, in the day of Pentecost, as we said last time, only 3,000 men got saved. This is the greatest revival in all recorded history. And yet Jesus stood before all the Jews and said, "But one greater than Jonah stands before you." Wow, far out. When Jesus said things about himself, you couldn't say, "You know, he's a charmer. I really like this guy. He's got a way with words." No, sir. You hated him or you fell on your face and worshiped. No gray. Black or white, the man is God or he is a blasphemer, a heretic, claiming to be God when he's only a man. Can't you just see it? Any decent modern day evangelist, if he went someplace to New York, Chicago, Cleveland, Houston, and 250,000 adults get saved, he couldn't wait to get back to his local church. He couldn't wait to get back home and tell everybody. Write mother, send Western Union television, you know, long distance calls, phone his wife. As we read chapter 4 tonight, that's not what happened at all. Because God isn't through with Jonah. God, and this is the heavy, heavy lesson of chapter 4, among many others, that God is not satisfied with our obedience. He wants our submission as well. Our hearts, our motives to be his motives. In other words, like father, like son. That's Jonah's problem. Underneath, he still thinks God's wrong in not destroying the Assyrians in order to save Israel. But God's got other ways of dealing with Israel. And one of them is, 100 years later, he's going to use the Assyrians. But not this generation of Assyrians. Any good religion, man would definitely have concluded with chapter 3. It's a winner. The trumpets are blasting. Nineveh has repented. Jonah has repented. In chapter 1, it ended with all the sailors making vows. Chapter 2 ends with Jonah making vows to God. And chapter 3 ends with Nineveh making vows to God. Man, if you know how to write a play, you got to drop the final curtain here. But beloveds, God doesn't think like we do. God is determined to deal with Jonah for our sakes. See, he could have just dealt with Jonah over in the closet on the way back to Israel, but didn't. He dealt with him and he wrote it for our benefit so that you and I can see tonight that God is not satisfied. See, some of us won't even be obedient. Then finally one day we become obedient to some of the things that God says for us to do. And we think, now surely God is satisfied. Jonah, the story of Jonah screams at us and says, tilt, correction, must analyze, faulty logic. You don't think like I do. I want your motive to be right. This, beloved, is the foundation of the New Testament. If you take the Old Testament away, take the story of Jonah away, and you've missed the heart of Jesus, who said, this is the sign of my deity. This is the sign of my messiahship. The sign of Jonah. Beloved, you must quit saying, I'm a New Testament Christian. When you say that, you've thrown away two-thirds of the Bible. Moreover, so much of the New Testament is directly quoting the Old Testament. Did not Jesus our Lord himself say in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That would include the Old Testament. A man may have concluded in his natural mind with chapter 3. But let's go into chapter 4 and watch God do it. Now listen, this, get ready. This is good, y'all. All right. Now, let me see. So in chapter 3, in chapter 2, God dealt with Jonah and got him to vow obedience. In chapter 3, we saw Jonah perform this vow of obedience. But chapter 4, God's after his heart and his motive. Now watch him do it to him. Because he's done it to me and he's done it to you. And the truth is, half the time when God's done it, just like when we read Jonah chapter 4, we never noticed it was happening. Yeah, we missed the point. Now, what's happening here, and I want to read it to you before we read this. It's in the next book. You might want to turn. The next book after this is Micah. And I'd like to read to you Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is what's about to happen to good old Jonah. And God wants it, Byron, to happen to you and me tonight. If God had to deal with Jonah about his heart, do you think it might be possible that even Brother Floyd's heart has to be dealt with also? And my motives also. I would say yes to that, all right? Jonah, see, it's a humbling book. He has shown the old man what is good. Micah 6:8. Hey, God, what is good? And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy. Oh, tilt! That's what Jonah doesn't love. He's mad at God for sparing the Ninevites. Listen, these guys have all gotten converted. They've become his brothers forever. They just became part of his family forever. And he isn't happy. He isn't down in the town welcoming them into the fold. We're going to find him sulking and angry out on a hill as we begin chapter 4. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly. Okay, finally God got him to do justly. But he hasn't loved mercy. Now we all understand this. And to walk humbly with your God. Now, when this is over, God will have succeeded in humbling Jonah. He will walk humbly with God because it's after this is all written that Jonah writes it for us. Jonah is telling, he writes it himself. He tells us all his sins and how God dealt with him and God's goodness and patience in dealing with him. After this all happened, so you can see that you'd have to be humbled to write that you had a hard heart. For everyone to read for generation after generation after generation after generation. See, my sins, most of you guys don't know about. Now, my family's here tonight and say, well, we know about his sins. No, they really don't. They only know some. God knows my heart and my thoughts. He knows it all. And I'm so glad he has not told me to write this all down. For you to read. Hallelujah. But I want to add, God never told any man of God in the Bible to write down all. The book would be too thick. And no man could stand up to that. It would be so at least deflating and depressing. And those would be the minimum adjectives that we would use. So now let's come back and let's watch God do it to good old Jonah, because, beloveds, he's doing it to us, and we're so dumb, we don't see him doing it to us. So let's watch how God operates. The great surgeon, the great physician is operating now. He's got that scalpel out, and Jonah's quivering flesh is standing there. Jonah doesn't know what's about to happen. Verse 1, but I love words like that. Then, see, these conjunctions just should leap out at you. The last verse in the chapter above says, Nineveh repented and the Lord spared it. Notice the last words in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, God repented of the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. Now, let me tell you what that means to me. Remember Jonah's message was, in yet 40 days, God is going to bring judgment. When the scripture now says, and God did it not, to me that implies the 40 days came to an end. And they weren't destroyed. I mean, see, how would Nineveh know God wasn't going to do it, really, till the 40th day was over? I mean, that's when breathing easy time comes, because that was the message. You see what I'm getting at? So I point that out because a lot of people argue about this. I'm not trying to argue about it. I'm just trying to show you why I think what it is. It says God didn't do what Jonah said he was going to do. Wipe them out in 40 days. That, to me, that means the 40th day, you know, has come to a termination. Well, let's see how Jonah handled that. Verse 4, it's shameful. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was not angry, not disturbed, not perturbed. Greatly, he was very angry. I want you to understand why. He's not a race prejudice. He doesn't hate Gentiles. He's angry because he was willing to offer his life to save Israel, and it didn't work out that way. God brought him back to life after he thought he had died to save Israel. Isn't that dumb? As though God wouldn't have sent another prophet even if Jonah didn't come out of that fish. Do you know what I mean? As though, I'm so important to the whole program of God that if I fail, if I don't do it, so then God's in trouble. Listen to me. Every one of us in this room died tonight. Every one of us in this room swear we'll never tell anyone the gospel. It isn't going to matter. The gospel is going to go out even if the rocks have to cry out. Do you hear me? So the point is, see, it's not that, oh, drudgery, we have to give the gospel. No. Joy. God, do you know how miserable you'd be if when you got saved, God said, oop, now whatever you do, don't you tell another soul. You want to know the truth? We'd probably be doing a better job giving the gospel. Because that's our fallen nature tends to rebel. If God told us not to, we'd tend to be like Jonah and disobey. You just, you know, you couldn't keep your mouth shut then. No, God, see, it's the opposite. God says, hey, I'm not going to put a hardship on you. Now that you're saved, it's okay if you tell someone else, you have my blessings. I want to encourage you. In fact, do it. You got me? But Jonah feels like because Nineveh has repented, he's angry because he feels like his nation, Israel, the people he loves, the people he's tried to get to repent. See, listen to me. Don't you understand that even when you have people that won't repent, when you preach repentance to them, that's the heart that God gives you. You care about those people. Some of you in this room, you and I have dealt with each other in your life, in your problems over these past years. And some of you, you and I know each other pretty good. I know about some of your sins, don't I? We've counseled and we've talked together, and I've tried to get you to repent from some of these. I mean, I do that every time we come together and teach in this room to get us all to repent of different things in our life that are wrong. But sometimes, with some of us in here, you know, on a one-to-one, eyeball-to-eyeball relationship. But that's what brings out more love from me than ever. It's that one-on-one. It's that seeing you squirm, knowing that what I'm telling you isn't going to work. Because God's ways don't sound like they're going to work. It didn't to Jonah. And it usually doesn't to me. There's all kind of things God says in the Bible if I tell them that, if I say that, they'll get mad. And preachers get afraid of their crowds and won't preach what the Bible tells them to preach, what God tells them to preach, for fear of the people, for wanting to draw a big crowd, for wanting to be one of the boys, popular. He's dismayed. He's miserable. Israel, he feels, is doomed. True, but not for 100 years. See, he thinks doom is absolutely impending, that it is imminent upon Nineveh's conversion. I'm just trying to show you that even prophets, when they start thinking with their own intellect, don't have any idea what's going on. Well, that's good. Makes me feel at home. I understand that. I can't figure what's going on half the time. Most of the time that God's dealing with me in my life, I don't know what's going on until it's all over and I look back. And when I look back, then I see God had a plan and a program. But when I was in the middle of it, everything looked a mess. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no plans to go in a fiery furnace. Okay? That was not their idea of, you know, being a good Israelite. They couldn't possibly see how God, you know, could you, you know, how this was going to work out to the good of everybody. But it was the very thing that got so many of those Babylonian people there that saw it and saw them delivered. That's what got them saved. He was very angry. Did you ever get very angry at God? Don't raise your hand. Some of you be ashamed. Some of you say, oh, if someone get angry at God, I can't believe a Christian ever get angry at God. Jonah was. I'm just saying, now listen, I don't care what some of you preachers, some of your denominations, what they say about God, it's just so much bull. You read this book if you want to know what God's like. God has prophets that get mad at him. Oh, well, now if that happened, well, sir, you know, that's it. We're going to send him to hell, throw lightning bolts, you know, torture him forever. I want you, as we read forward, that's not what's going to happen. That's what you and I tend to think you ought to do with a disobedient boy. But we're going to watch a father in action. Now, you watch a tender father. Chapter 4 is one of the tenderest stories in the whole Bible. See, if I were God, I might have thrown a lightning bolt. No, I'm not in the image of Christ yet. Do you hear me? God's working on us, isn't he? Well, I want you to see, I want you to see God working on him. And he prayed to the Lord. How about that? He's mad at God, but he prays to him. Well, I understand that. Now, that makes sense to me. Listen, for some of you that have doctrinal problems understanding this, you're lying. Pat, you ever been mad at God? Prayed to him while you were mad? Don't answer the question. I know you have. Lee, don't answer the question. You've been mad at God, disappointed with God, didn't think God was doing it right. And yet, see, that's what I'm trying to tell you. When we won't line our wills up with God, it is illogical. We become, it's madness. It's madness to pray to a God when you're mad at him and would like to kick him in the shins and punch him out. And in fact, when we read what he says to God, it even makes less sense that you would say these things. He's really going to praise God and tell him how wonderful he is in this verse. That's one of the things he's mad about. Watch this. This verse is the key to the whole book. He prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? He says, before this whole thing got started, back when I was minding my own business in Israel, isn't this what I told you? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. And he says, that's the reason I ran. This is the reason I ran. Well, why? For I knew that you were a gracious God, and that you were merciful, and that you were slow to anger, and of great kindness, and that you would repent of the evil that you told me to go preach.